Father, we thank you for giving us another lovely opportunity with beautiful weather and a beautiful place where we can gather. So many things that you provide for us so that we can gather with the express purpose of worship, the express purpose of study of Scripture and study of the things that you have been doing in this world. We thank you for those great privileges that you give us. We thank you that you have provided us with your word that speaks so clearly and that we have access to it. In fact, we probably have multiple copies of your word. We thank you for the church, and we thank you for teachers, and we thank you for all the many different things that you give us so that we can come to know your son, Jesus Christ, better. We pray that as we go into our lesson today, that would indeed be the case, that we would have a deeper understanding of who you are and what you're doing for us in Jesus. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, I just realized as soon as I walked up here and was talking to Scott that I brought the wrong cover for my iPad. This is going to make it tough to read. It's at the wrong angle. There's a reason I don't bring this cover. But we'll get through it. All right, so we have been working our way through the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And last week we had looked at the question of Jesus as prophet, in the office of prophet. Well, guess what? We're not going to do that today. What? And you all brought your copies. It looks like you're ready, and I see you turning in the back. I want to take a moment to discuss something that comes up enough times. There's no other venue that I have other than this one for things that sometimes I think we need to communicate to you all, but don't have a setting to do it. You know, things that are like a one-off kind of class, not, you know, kind of thing that would take a whole semester. And so that's actually what I want to do today. I want to talk about Easter. That's right, Easter. And to give you a perfect example, I had already planned this class when Timothy happened to point out a posting on Facebook in the eternal language of heaven, which is Spanish. But it's been translated, so I'll read the translation to you. This is some dude. Did you say that you know this guy? So I'm not sure what the context was of his making the comment, but he says, Protestant Reformed churches do not celebrate Holy Week, much less Easter. We are not Anglican and much less Roman Catholic. Instead, we have the Day of the Lord, a day ordained by God to sanctify it. So actually a very good summary of what I had prepared. What I thought I would do is I would discuss why is it that churches like ours don't do things like Holy Week. Now, you might remember at the Reformation Sunday this past year in 2022 on October, whatever that was, it's always the Sunday closest to October 31st, which is Reformation Day, the day that Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the Wittenberg, to the cathedral door there in Wittenberg. And we do different topics. We usually look at different people. But last Reformation Sunday, you remember that I ended up talking a little bit about the church calendar. And it was a look at why we don't, we're not bound by that calendar. We just touched on several things that will now enter into what I want to discuss today. So what I want us to look at today is, you know, Christmas, Easter, those kind of things. Are they biblical? Should we be doing them? The reason I did that Reformation Sunday topic was, you might remember that Christmas was falling on a Sunday last year, and so I wanted to discuss almost 2 months before that, kind of prepping. Already there were churches saying they were going to close down and so on, and we talked about why that was inappropriate, because there is no warrant for Christmas, per se, scripturally, and so, you know, should we? But there is, of course, for the Lord's Day. And so do we shut down the prescribed Lord's Day every Sunday for celebrating a celebration that's not at all in Scripture? And what we kind of ended up saying was, no, absolutely not. The Lord's Day is the day of the holiday, as it were, the feast day, to use the old language. But are we free to celebrate Christmas? Yeah, you're free to do so. You can, you know, do that kind of thing. Well, that brings us to Easter. And Easter is a little different. There's a lot of the same stuff, but there's some differences. The reason is because Easter always falls on a Sunday. So nobody's going to cancel Easter because it falls on a Sunday. It always falls on a Sunday. But I wanted to talk about thematically, you know, what's the deal with Easter? And it's not just Holy Week. There's this whole idea of Lent and everything else. So if you grew up in a Roman Catholic church, or perhaps in an Anglican church, or maybe a Lutheran church, then you would be familiar with this whole idea that 40 days before the coming of Good Friday, there would be this time where you are to set aside earthly things and you're to focus on your spiritual growth. At least that's what they purport. In reality, it just means you give up something. And it's just like Advent. Advent is supposed to be the same thing for 40 days before the coming of Jesus on Christmas. You're supposed to give something up. And it's a time of penitence, and you're supposed to be confessing your sin, and you're supposed to be repenting of that. That sounds like a good thing, repenting of sin and living, you know, not worldly, but in a way that is appropriate. Why would we not do Lent, right? Then you got Holy Week, in which you remember and sometimes even act out all the different events of Jesus last week before he was crucified. Why do we not do that? So we're not going to have a Good Friday service, in case you know you hadn't noticed that's not on the calendar. We are going to do Easter next week, but I think you'll understand better what that's all about. But why don't we do a sunrise service and, you know, the whole nine yards, and then afterwards have a little egg hunt for the kids and chocolate bunnies and all that other stuff. So that's what I wanted to discuss. But before I start discussing it, let me just open it up to you and see, what are your thoughts? What do you think of when you think of Easter? And especially in relationship to ought we not? Is it okay? Is it not okay? Any thoughts? Yeah, why don't we all have a day in which we, you know, dress to the nines, have the lilies out, everybody comes to church, and it's a big deal? Hold on to that. That's a very important point. Russ, you had your hand up. No, I think you hit it right in the head. The Jews, when Jesus condemns them, and by the Jews, he's talking about the Jewish leaders. When he condemns them, because what they've done is, it's not that they hold more closely to the law, but because they actually watered down the law to something doable. They could count how many times their fork was lifted on the Sabbath, which they did. There was commentary on how many times you could eat, you know, lifting up, how many sticks you could carry to warm your fire without breaking the Sabbath, and so on. And so they had become all these rules and so on. And it looked like they were much more legal than everybody else. It looked like they were much more dedicated than everybody else. But in reality, Jesus is saying, no, you're not. See, the whole purpose of the sermon, not the whole, but one of the key purposes of the Sermon on the Mount is to clip that inherent legalism that we all have inside of us, where we look to that person. My barber, you know, I've had a different barber here recently, as you can probably tell. And I was going to one for a long time who was gay and trying to witness to him. And after like 8-9 years, I just figured, okay, I'm done. So now I have a Muslim barber and trying the same thing with him. We'll see where that goes. But he was talking about, you know, the truly Muslim people, the ones who really, you know, do the right things, and they get the right beard and they do all the right thing. That's what the Jews were doing. There were all these right things that they were doing. And Jesus says, in the end, you've just watered down the law to where it's doable. Anybody can count how many forklifts, if you know, lift a fork, you know, carry, oh, he's carrying 39 sticks, not 40. You know, anybody can do that. It's doable. It's a pain, but it's doable. And Jesus sits there and says, no, the real law is what's going on in your heart. Did you look at that woman with lust? Did you look at that person and get angry at them? And that's where he was really getting at. So the thing about the whole church calendar and the sacramental process in which it developed is this whole idea that we can reduce these things to doable bits. What Russ just mentioned is really at the heart of the matter. Reform piety is one where you recognize that your whole life is one of daily faith and repentance. Back and forth every day, not even on Sundays, but every day is a life of faith and repentance. Every day you wake up and you realize, I cannot be a good husband, a good father, a good son, a good pastor, a good brother, a good citizen. I cannot do any of those things anymore in my own strength today than I was able to do when I was first saved or before I was saved. I need Christ as much today to enable me to do those things. So every day is repentance for trusting in myself, repentance for my failures to live up to those things, but also a grabbing once again of, in faith, grabbing a hold of the promises that are offered to us in Christ. That's a whole lot harder. It's simpler. Just like the faith, you know, that really in the New Testament faith is not one, and this is what the whole book of Hebrews is about, is not one about ceremonies and so on. Paul tells us in Galatians that those were all things meant to be used as instruction for a child under age that was growing up. But now that child has matured and is able to his spirit, his worship is now worship in spirit and in truth. And it's a much simpler type worship and so on. And yet it's a harder type worship. Do you see the point? In one sense, it was much more doable to just know that you had three feast days and you go on those three feast days up to Jerusalem and you bring the requisite animal and all that kind of stuff and Dominus honor, you go through all the steps and you're done. It was much easier to do that and to ignore what they were pointing to. Here on the New Testament side of things, we've gone back to wanting, and Paul tells you, you're enslaving yourself again with all these rules and regulations. And that's exactly what we have done. And it's, the reason I wanted to talk about this is amazingly, in the last 20, 25 years, 30 years perhaps, we've seen a trend. I guess you could go all the way back to really the beginning of the 90s. So, yeah, a little over 30 years now. A trend amongst evangelicals. Our sister denomination, the PCA, that we were a part of, it was not that long ago. I would see, we were a Presbytery or something, and I look at a guy and I say, oh, your face is dirty. He's like, oh no, that's the ash from Ash Wednesday. So increasingly you see amongst conservative Presbyterians, guides for Lent. How should we observe Lent? And this is going on in lots of evangelical churches. So I thought we would just kind of discuss a little bit of it. And behind that whole thinking is what Russ was getting at. That's really the heart of the matter, which I'm not going to defend unless we necessarily need to. But because we talk about that so much in this church, I think, hopefully you understand that is the approach to our Christian life that undergirds all of this. One of daily faith and repentance, which is actually harder to do, as simple as it is, because it's just simply a spiritual exercise and to go through all the motions. It's much, much harder to do that. Anybody can clean themselves up for a short amount of time. Anybody can give up fish, right? Or give up, intimate relations or any number of things, you know, that people, because there was a time where people just didn't eat meat or whatever. You don't give up fish. You eat meat. Eat fish so that you can give up meat. By the way, those who gave up meat were the people who didn't have much access to meat anyway, so it didn't really cost them very much. I'm going to be just straight up honest with you. It's because meat was considered something special. Today, you know, you can get meat anywhere and all the time, at least until the new economy finally kicks in. It's on its way, the scarcity economy to which we're headed. But until we get there, some of you will still remember when you used to be able to go to the store and get meat whenever you wanted. That was not so much the case when that became a practice. So even that's a little bit of a hypocritical thing. The whole idea was, well, meat was really special, so you're giving up something special in your life. Anybody can do that, right? But to tell you to stop lusting in your heart, to tell you to stop gossiping, or to tell you to stop, you know, being angry and so on, those things are lifelong acts of sanctification. Right? Makes sense? So, Phil. That's exactly what I'm about to go into here. Yeah, good question. So I want to say, so how did we get here? Right, and I think that's a very good point. I'm going to get to that, which is there a way that we could in some way incorporate it? I think there are some differences, though, in what you said. Yes, the Old Testament folks did do Passover, but they were required. It was actually a prescribed feast for them. So the point I'm going to show you here is that Easter is not prescribed, at least not in the way that, you know, people think of Easter. So I think we're going to get to where you're going, but I want to be sure that that we see that there is some differences. They did focus on those things, but those were three prescribed feasts, the Passover being one of them. And I think that makes a big difference. So let's start with that question. What is Easter? Is it prescribed? Is it something that we find in the Bible? The celebration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask that question. Do we see in Scripture a call anywhere or a command or a prescription to celebrate the resurrection of Christ? Acts chapter 12, verse 4. I'm glad you pointed that out. Before we get to that passage, though, just I'm asking the question, are we commanded, or, you know, I say command doesn't have to be a thou shalt, but do we see the resurrection of Christ as something to be celebrated and observed? Yes. Yes, the answer is yes. Okay, very good. I think some of you were very hesitant because, Daniel, you... Yes. Now, see, that's the point. Isn't Scripture, the resurrection is so central that the Lord's Day, and John calls it the Lord's Day, is about the resurrection of Christ. Now, I haven't done it this year, which I should have done it too, but I keep botching the announcements. Whenever Scott's not here, it's a mess. And you remember last week, we didn't even... Was it last week, the 2 weeks ago? Okay. We just made a complete mess of things or something. So one of the things that I've often done, maybe I'll do it this Sunday, like today. Let's see, what is today? Today's the 2nd. So it would be, let's go back. Yeah, you know what I should do when I do the announcements today is say, Happy Easter. It's the 14th Easter this year. It's the 14th Sunday. And I've done that at times around this time just to get people's attention to this idea that we're talking about here. Yes, the idea of celebrating the resurrection is central to our weekly worship. And that is found all throughout Scripture. Because of our time, I'm not going to defend that. I think you guys can see it very clearly, you know, just as you think back on your Scripture. But let's take a look at that passage, Acts chapter 12, verse 4. Maybe somebody can turn there. Because indeed, the King James does say Easter. And it's interesting that you pointed out, Jerry, the King James says that. You didn't say Acts 12, 4 says it. You said the King James says it. Does anybody have it in a non-King James version? Go ahead, Tanya.
And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four
squads of
soldiers to guard him, intending
after the Passover to bring him out to the people. Okay, thank you. The word in every translation other than the King James is Passover. Does somebody have the New King James, perchance? I'm really kind of curious. Passover. So even the guys who revise the New King James, for whatever reason, the translators of the King James said Passover, Easter is about the same time. Let's put that in, and they put that in there. But in the original language, in Greek, this is written. Acts is written by Luke, written in Greek, and it uses the Greek word Pascha, which is the Greek translation of Passover. So it's definitely Passover is the correct translation. You know, when Paul talks about he is our Paschal lamb, he is our Passover lamb is what he's saying. So we can set aside the idea that the term Easter is found in Scripture. It's not, even though there was a translation that threw it in. So does anybody know where the word Easter comes from? Does that ring any bells, perhaps? Don't be afraid. It's not a trick question. I'm just trying to see if y'all... It's exactly a pagan background. Anybody know which one? Fertility something, you said. Yeah. Christmas is more than likely not when Jesus was born. Jesus was probably born in the spring. So the reason they took over the Christmas holiday was that it, what happens, what was going on at that time? Anybody know? The solstice, right? And so they took over Druidic and pagan solstice festivals. What happens around this time? The vernal equinox. And the vernal equinox, the start of spring, and so on. So one of the things that was very prevalent in the ancient world was, you know, we're only beginning to get a feel of, and I was joking only in the slightest sense when I talked about a scarcity economy coming our way. But the idea that things come cyclically was not that long ago that you could not get strawberries all year round. Today you can, because if strawberries grow here, you can grab them. But then if they don't grow here during that time of the year, you didn't have access to them. But with globalization and so on, now you can fly them in from, you know, wherever they were, the other side of the world, lower hemisphere, you know, southern hemisphere or whatever, and bring them in. And so, you know, we just kind of think that everything just happens. But the ancient world, and actually up until even very recently, at least through the 19th century, was very dependent on the cycles of the seasons. And so the idea that everything dies during winter and then resurrects, comes back to life in spring, is one that we're all familiar with. But the idea is, of course, that you want to have your crops do well and so on. So the idea of fertility became a really big deal. And because we, Romans 1 tells us that we're all perverse in our hearts, we twist everything good and so on. The idea of fertility and sexual relations and all that got thrown in together. And you come to these pagan rituals, and they're all about the rebirth of the world, but always put in terms of sex, quite frankly. So you think of eggs. Eggs are the result of sex, and they are the birth of new life. You think of rabbits. Rabbits breed like crazy. Those are the reasons. Those were symbols of fertility. And in all the different pagan pantheons, you had different figures, and one of them was always the god, and usually goddess, usually a female, the goddess of fertility. And she would be the one that you prayed to for your crops and for spring to come, for the trees to bud again, and for the crops to grow, and for you to have a good cycle of planting and harvesting and so on. So this would be the person not only you prayed to, but that you would then engage in all sorts of sexually immoral acts that we don't need to get into here, but you can use your imagination, or you can just turn on any R-rated movie, because our whole culture has moved in back to that obsession with those sorts of things. So you get the idea of where we're going at here. This is very common. So if you look, let's take a look at these following passages. Let's see, how do I want to do this? Rather than just giving you one passage. If you have a Bible program, some of you might have a Bible program, you may want to even just type this word in and search for it on your Bible program. But look for any one of these two words, and I'll give you some passages that we can look up. The anglicized, the English version. Notice the difference here is just that one letter, but you can put both of them in. It's Hebrew, but it's been anglicized. We would say Ashtaroth. The TH is an anglicization of it. And so these three, you might want to search these three. This one's going to get the maximum hits. This is going to get a few, and this is going to get one or two. Astarte is the Greek translation of Ashtaroth, if that makes sense. So in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, you actually get the word Ashtaroth. When it is referenced in Greek, their translation of this was Astarte. So if you look at that, then you can find some particular passages, but there's so many. And I'm just going to read these out loud, not expecting you're going to write them all down. But Deuteronomy 1:4, Joshua 9:10, Joshua 12:4, Joshua 13:12, Joshua 13:31, Judges 2:13, Judges 10:6, 1 Samuel 7:3, 1 Samuel 12:4. 1 Samuel 12:10, 1 Samuel 31:10, 1 Chronicles 6:71. That's for the first one. We'll get a few more if we did the second one. And like I said, you'll get a few in the New Testament if you do the Greek one. Who was Ashtaroth? Well, you've got Baal. You all remember Baal, the god of the chief god in Canaan, and his consort or his twin. In Judges 2:13, we read, they abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So that gives you an idea. These were and all those other passages I mentioned is because again and again and again and again, the people were tempted by this Canaan god or goddess in this case. The point is that Ashtaroth has, even Ashtaroth is a Hebrew translation of the Mesopotamian god. The Mesopotamian god that that's based on the Chaldean god. Which is pronounced Ishtar. Okay. That's the Chaldean or Mesopotamian name of this fertility god, from which we get the word Easter. Okay, so you guys can see that. Can't see what I'm looking at here. There's a book that was written in the 19th century. Called The Two Babylons by a Scottish Presbyterian pastor called Alexander Hislop. The Two Babylons. And he said, what means the term Easter itself? It is not a Christian name. It bears its Chaldean origin on its very forehead. Easter is nothing else than Astarte, one of the titles of Beltis, the Queen of Heaven, whose name is pronounced by the people of Nineveh, was evidently identical with that now in common use in this country. That name, as found by Layard. Layard was Sir Austin Henry Layard, who was an early archaeologist. That name is found by Layard on the Assyrian monuments is Ishtar, I-S-H-T-A-R, Ishtar. So that's where it comes from. And the idea is, and if you look at different cultures, they all have the same thing. In Greek culture, there's Aphrodite. In Egyptian culture, there is Isis, for example. And there's a few others out there. Let's see, do I write these down? Well, Venus, but Venus, the Roman Venus is just a copy. I saw a really interesting map of Europe not too long ago that's Europe according to the Greeks. And of course, it's just every culture has its view of everybody else. So they look at Turkey and call it Eastern Greece, because at one time it belonged to all of Greece. But when they look at Rome, it says plagiarists. Because Rome basically copied everything from Greece, and they were just better administrators. But this idea of, so you've got the Phoenician Astarte, which is the how the Greeks translated Ashtaroth, the Hebrew Ashtaroth, the Sumerian Inanna, oh, I didn't know that, I just looked it up. Then you've got Egyptian Isis, the Greek Aphrodite, and so on. And in all of these different myths, there would be this idea that she married someone. In the Hebrew Bible, if you look up Tammuz, that would be the person that she marries. Tammuz. There's some reference. He's not the main one, but that would be Osiris in Egypt. That would be Adonis in Greek mythology, for example. And they marry, and he dies, or goes down, and Adonis goes down to Hades and so on, and then is resurrected in some form, sometimes either bodily or other times just the shade, the ghost comes back. But that resurrection brings the new life to the world and so on during spring. So you see that happening again and again and again in these different stories. And that's what's really behind Easter. And what the Roman Catholic Church did, so finally getting to what you were talking about, Phil, for at least the first three centuries, the first, second, and third century, there was no practice like this. It isn't until the fourth century that we begin to see this idea of Easter. And it's a practice that the Roman Catholics began to do and did in a number of different places, which was taking over pagan festivals. Christmas, you guys probably already know, Christmas trees and so on are... anybody know what the provenance, the origin of Christmas trees? Yeah, and where do they come from? So they're from Germanic pagan Druid rituals. So a little different, you know, we're not coming from the Middle East. It's coming from Northern Europe, actually. And, you know, if any of you have ever been in Northern Europe in the wintertime, the sun sets at 3:40. I mean, it does. Take a look at the latitude of the UK, London, which is in the south part of the UK. And, you know, the sun will set at 3. It gets rather dark. So the idea that there's one thing left that is still alive, the evergreen tree, as Matt was pointing out in the song. So it comes from these pagan associations, just so you can connect the dots. So that's really where Easter is coming from. And it was an attempt to take it over. And you see that again and again and again, Christmas, Easter. Down in you know, Florida, when we lived there, in Miami, there's a prevalent cult amongst Cubans. And it's often described as an Afro-Cuban cult, which for the most part is because in Cuba, and you'll see the same thing, has a different name, but it's the same practice. You'll find it in other places. Brazil is called the Macumba cult and so on. But in places like Cuba and Puerto Rico, the Hispanic Caribbean islands, is called Santeria. Santeria comes from Santos, which is saints. And it's this thing, you know, you sacrifice chickens and all this, and everybody wears white, and it's all this stuff. Santeria has the worship of different pagan gods that were merged. When Roman Catholics came, they had taken black slaves. You all know that story. And in fact, we can't not know it now. But, you know, the whole idea that you have these black slaves that were then, you know, that had their various pagan gods. And so the Roman Catholic Church said, oh, you see that god that you have, Chango, that was some African god? That's actually Saint Barbara. And you see this god here, that's actually whatever. And so they try to do this identity. And that's happened in a lot of different places. I just mentioned that one because I grew up, you know, being exposed to people who actually believe that, that kind of stuff. So that has happened all throughout. You see it in Mexico. You see it in the Spanish conquest of the New World and so on. It's just this constant practice of taking over something with ill effect is where I'm going. So what we really have in Easter is a pagan holiday. Was there... No, Brandon, was that... Okay, you were just moving. I thought you were getting ready to say something. Okay. So that's the provenance of Easter. And what I'd like to do here in the time we have remaining is then ask the question, so is there then any place for it? I think we have to take into account things like Jeremiah 10, verse 2, where we're told to not learn the ways of the heathen. Deuteronomy chapter 12, that again and again and again says, do not, this is being spoken as they're entering into the promised land. And Deuteronomy 12 was God's telling them that he was going to appoint a place for the temple. He doesn't tell them yet that it's Jerusalem. They don't learn that till later. But he's telling them, I'm going to appoint a place, and that is the place and the only place to which you go to meet with me. Now, they ignored that all throughout the history of, if you read Kings and Chronicles, what does it constantly say? Even the better kings, they took away the Baals and the Ashtaroth that were in the temple and the other places, but they did not remove the high places. These were the shrines up in the hills and so on, where people would still privately go up there and do all that, which is a sermon for someday for all of us. Yes, you come to church. Yes, you do all that. But have you removed the high places in your hearts of those things of the culture that you still hang on to and so on? Story for another day, or sermon for another day. But when we look at that then and say, okay, Deuteronomy says there's a certain way of doing things, and he goes out of his way, God does, at least three times in Deuteronomy to say, do not take up what you see the pagans doing. Do not do that. So That is, I think, has some bearing that we need to think about when we think about things like Easter. Which brings us, as we start wrapping up, to what you were talking about, Timothy. Can't we just simply elect to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord on a particular, you know, Sunday, or to look at his so-called passion and so on? And I think the answer is yes. Same thing with Christmas. We are free to celebrate the birth of Christ or to look at one aspect of his life and so on. I think absolutely. What I think we want to be careful is some of the things that enter into our thinking when we do so. So let me just take a moment. When we think of that, something like Easter and the whole idea of dressing up or doing all that stuff, you know, and you were asking about the lilies and so on. I think what drives that is the idea that this day is somehow more special. And I think it's that we need to resist, because it, the whole Roman calendar, which has, you know, infected the whole of the church, and now evangelicals, which had rejected it at the Reformation, and since it's, we've almost gone right back to a full calendar. Paul talks about it as a slavery. You're bound. You must do it. You must keep it. And even if we just kind of, you know, have this idea that Christmas and Easter are special, we have elevated them. And every time that you do the Roman calendar, it always diminishes the Lord's Day. Because what you say, it's okay to miss Sunday, but don't miss Easter, don't miss Christmas. Isn't that the way our culture thinks? Amongst evangelicals, that's not even, you know, we all know we can knock the other guys out there. I'm talking about, you know, in-house. So I think that's very problematic. Now, there are some folks who also object to Easter on other grounds, the very name Easter being Ishtar. And then there's others who say, look, and by the way, some who have objected, there's been a push to change it to Resurrection Sunday. And then some people have pushed back on that and said Resurrection Sunday is insider lingo. Nobody gets it on the outside, which I think is technically true. But I think the whole debate is moot, because Resurrection Sunday is every Sunday. And that they don't get that is not a reason to then take on the name necessarily of something that's pagan. But now, I do agree personally with those folks who say that the association with Ishtar is so long past that there's very little likelihood that when you come in and you say Easter that you're thinking you're going to bow down to a Mesopotamian fertility goddess, right? It's like, have you ever used the word fortune? There was an old Dutch Reformed pastor who would object to anybody who used the word fortune. No, that's from the Roman god Fortunatus. And it's a, you know, the god of chance. We do not use the word fortune. We use providence. Okay, gotcha. Got what you're saying. But words take on meaning after a while that exceeds anybody who's studied English or language, you know. So I personally do not object to the fact that if you say Easter, that's going to drive you to worship some, you know, Mesopotamian goddess. I don't think that is the case. However, I do think that the way we put all this together is next week we're going to say Happy Easter. And we're going to mention some resurrection things, because what we do is we recognize that there are some folks out there who have a wrong-headed view. And they're going to walk into our church on Sunday that would not have come in today, right? Or the week after, because they don't feel the strength and the gravity of that. And that's in part because the church calendar diminishes all that and weakens all that. Just like it weakens the idea that your every day is supposed to be a day of faith and repentance, it weakens the Lord's Day. It makes it doable. And those folks can say they came in on Christmas and came in on Easter. So we will, in that regard, like Paul says, be all things to all people. We will condescend to their weakness and bring them in and talk about the resurrection. But guess what? We'll talk about the resurrection the week after. Now, you might say, wait a minute, not every Sunday do we talk about the physical resurrection as found in the Gospels. And that is true, because we're preaching through the whole of the Scriptures. Right? Pastor Dave just finished up working through the book of 1 Peter. And it does not have a blow-by-blow description of the resurrection like the Gospels do. we were going to do that every Sunday, we would only preach out of the last few chapters of the Gospels. And yet, the resurrection is every Sunday. How so? Say again. Communion, although that celebrates what? His death. Oh, that brings up... Okay, we don't have time. There's a whole discussion about, if it's all about resurrection, why do we do communion? We'll have to hold that for some other time. But where do you see the resurrection? Well, you certainly see in the Apostles' Creed. Where I'm going, and I hope that maybe we can catch this, is that when we're constantly talking about the gospel, and we always talk about the gospel being central. And again, in many churches, certainly most of the mainline churches, or those kind of churches like Roman Catholic, those hierarchical churches that have calendars and so on, but increasingly in the evangelical church, almost to the point now that I can say it's almost universal. The gospel is just what saves you. That's all it does. It just saves you. It's a recognition that Jesus does what you couldn't do, which is a correct recognition. And after you give your life to Christ, you take the gospel and you put it up on a shelf and then you don't look at it anymore. And the rest of your Christian life is about going off and being good. And what hopefully you've heard here and here in other churches that are true to this is the gospel is for every day in your life. Because every day, and this is what I was getting at earlier, faith and repentance, that's the gospel. Every day you recognize you can't do it. Christ did it for you. You hold on to him. You cling to him. And that is part of when Dave worked through 1 Peter or when I worked through James or when we look at Genesis. It's in every one of those. And so the resurrection is in that message. Do you see where I'm going with that? So in that regard, every Sunday is the power of the gospel, which is made real to you because Christ was raised from the dead. His death pays the price that you owe. That brings you from infinite red, in accounting terms, to zero. But the requirement is not zero. The requirement is laid out again in the Sermon on the Mount, which is not the nice little story that our liberal friends think it is. It's the most challenging portion of Scripture. You don't need to be in the red. You need to be infinitely in the black. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. The resurrection shows that that's possible. Because he defeated death and sin. And he proves it in the resurrection. And he's able to send his spirit that resurrects first our spirits. Later, it'll be our bodies. But you see how that works? So that really the whole process of sanctification, you have to rest upon the resurrection of Christ. And all throughout the New Testament, what we're looking forward to is not our death where we go float around and, you know, with little wings and playing harps. The intermediate state is not the point of the hope of the Christian. Again and again, Paul's constant mention of the hope is the resurrection. So even though you're not looking at the physical account of the resurrection at the end of the Gospels, when the Gospel is central to the messaging of your worship and your preaching and so on, then the resurrection is always at the fore. So where do we go with that? I think that we end by saying next week we will, quote unquote, celebrate Easter as a condescension to those who don't know any better. But we're not bound by that. There are some churches, I understand, don't even do that. Some Reformed churches. And they'll continue on as, just like they do in Christmas with whatever their particular preaching series is, and there'll be absolutely no change. And they've done absolutely nothing wrong. And if somebody waltzes into that church and they don't start with, hey, happy Easter, and it's just a regular Sunday, they'll hear the same message that you expect to hear if you had gone to an Easter church. But the point, I think, is for us, I think it's dangerous when we do resurrection services, which are not found anywhere in Scripture. Besides, Jesus was not resurrected at the dawn. You guys know that, right? I know. He was not resurrected at the dawn. Well, it says that Mary shows up at the tomb while it's still dark. Read it, right? In John, she gets to the tomb and it's still dark. And he's already gone. And so, very little to do with that. These are all things that we've introduced. And they've become like law. They've become almost like, oh, you don't have a resurrection service. And we clutch our pearls because the church has failed to do all that. And in reality, they're just introductions of, we've just added on all these layers of things. And heaven forbid if you don't come to that resurrection service and wake up at, dark 30 to be there and all that. But you see how dangerous that is, because the idea is that you have failed to do something. Your Christianity is deficient. Have any of you ever felt that guilt because you didn't go to the resurrection? Your church has a resurrection service, then it has its regular service. And we all know that guy was not here in the morning. He's here now at 11, but he wasn't here at 5:30. But you get the implication. If he had loved Jesus, okay. So that's called, and I'll end by this, that's called binding a person's conscience. And Scripture tells us we are not to bind your conscience, only with what's in Scripture, not with our own man-made stuff. Okay, let's finish this up. Phil.
What's the most important, the death of Christ or the resurrection of Christ?
Yes.
We need to celebrate the death,
when the I think we need both, and I think they're equally important, and they go hand in hand. Life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Without those... If you want to say life, you want to precede it by birth. Some people like to say specifically birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension. They're all equally important. There's none without it. The reason this is, I think, here, and I said I wouldn't get into it, but the 10-second or 30-second version, is because this shows you how we got to where it's at. It shows you the cost, because the resurrection benefit is all throughout. The fact that you start by having God call you and speak to you, and a call to worship, and he doesn't strike you down, is because of the resurrection. But before you get there, and you the idea of us being a privileged people who have been separated from out of the world, there had to be a great cost. And that's put before us in terms that we can see and appreciate week in and week out, so that the cost of it is never lost on us. And who paid that cost is not lost on us. But yeah, they're both equally necessary. Daniel, did you have a hand?
All that being said, do I need to tell a 7-year-old that she's her buddy may not come in next Sunday? And do I
have to refer my serious suckers to? So I what was the last part that you said?
I have serious suckers to that may or may not.
Okay.
I do say yoga at the same time.
Yeah. I think, so let me just say, look, you're free to do what you want to do privately. If you want to go, do Easter egg things, go do Easter egg things. I really, really doubt that your children are going to start, speaking Mesopotamian or Assyrian. And so, and I think we have removed all the fertility aspects to it. Hey, you got to find that little egg so that our garden can grow, so that we can eat, so that, Yeah, and I think everybody will have to decide for their own conscience. What I'm trying to say is I think it has been divorced enough. Like Halloween, there was another Christian takeover of a holiday. All Hallows Eve was the Night of the Dead, and so on and so on. By the way, Carnival. You guys know the Carnival happens this time of year all throughout the. Carnival was part of the debauchery that came in and had a two phase thing. It's interesting that Advent and Lent both happen at the time of different carnival seasons, because the idea was, again, always somehow sex gets into it. The idea of just letting people loose and doing all their stuff. There's more to it than that. And the idea that in Saturnalia, which is what it was called in Roman days, you had the slaves take over and they could run the show. That's a separate point. But the point of us looking for an excuse to just have uninhibited sex was part of that. We're not doing stuff like that anymore. So it does happen with Mardi Gras, which is the French version of Carnival. So I think those things are very dangerous. But I really, really doubt that if you just give a chocolate Easter bunny to your kids, that they're going to start worshiping Ishtar. So it's the same thing with Christmas. How many are you going to sit there and say, it's an evergreen tree, so therefore. I think those associations are passed. But if your conscience tells you to not, the reason we don't put a Christmas tree here is because some folks would struggle with that. So we don't want to force them to do that. Same thing, why we're not going to do a church-wide Easter egg hunt. But if you do it in your home, I'm not going to say anything. I think everybody just has to decide. But it means, Paul says, that if somebody does not do it, leave them alone. Understand why they're not doing it. And if somebody does it as just a fun activity or whatever, leave them alone, Paul tells us. Because now we understand why they are doing it. But just examine your own heart, which is always the harder spirituality. And are you coming to this Sunday, looking at it, this upcoming Sunday, as something special, as something better than the others? Or are you approaching the 40 days and these are the only days in which I'll give up, you know, something? And that's when you begin to see the danger. And that's what I'm calling you all away from. If you happen to show up with your nice seer sucker suit next week, that's great. But don't just wear it on Easter. You know, find some other days. Yeah, so I think when we dress up and we do all that, we are reinforcing that idea that there's something about this Sunday. We really need to wrap it up, but Chelsea, you look like you want. Yeah, and actually they got this one right. Oh, then they got it wrong. Yeah, it's the insisting. The only thing that we can call you to is Sunday worship, week in and week out. It's the only thing the elders can ask of you. That's why, like when we do a Christmas Eve service, we don't tell you you need to come. But I do tell you on Sundays you need to come, unless you're providentially hindered. Right? You're sick, you know, or something of that nature. You're stranded on a deserted island or whatever. But, you know, just all the other stuff is completely optional. And you are free to celebrate the birth of Christ in July or in December. You see, that's how we're getting. You're free to eat chocolate bunnies, you know, anytime you want. It's when we start thinking that something's special. I don't think it's... If that line looks a little too fine, just let this run around in your head and you'll begin seeing the implications of it. If it's new to you for the first time, if you're new to the Reformed background and so on, there was a point in which all Protestants used to do this, with the exceptions of Lutherans, who were the only odd man out. And just as Paul talks about in Galatians, we all go right back. And Peter talks about his dog returning to his vomit. So it's almost now widespread in evangelicalism. Baptists, Methodists, all those who had rejected all these things, they're now doing them all. Presbyterians were the last holdouts. And now I see, even in the PCUSA, like I said, churches celebrating Lent with Ash Wednesday. Don't get me started. So that's just a whole issue. So, yeah, let it run around in your mind. Let's see how it develops. And I think you'll find it easier over the years to be able to distinguish and say every day is the Lord's Day. Every Sunday is the Lord's Day. Every Sunday is Easter Sunday. And, yeah, you know, we can do this little activity or not, but it's not that big a deal. And you'll be able to put it in proportion. And you'll see the dividing line between us doing it corporately as a we must and you doing whatever you want to do privately. Okay, we've gone way over time. Let's go ahead and pray, and hopefully this has been of some use. Father, we thank you that today is the Lord's Day. Is this as important as the Lord's Day next Sunday if we even make it to then? We say that because our real hope is the resurrection. And we would be awfully pleased if you decided right now to have your son return and put an end to this crazy merry-go-round and resurrect our bodies so that we can live in a perfect world of your own making. But until then, Father, you call us to a life of suffering, a life of reliance upon you, and a life of sacrificial service to others. It's a hard thing. In fact, so hard, Father, it's beyond our ability to do so. And so every day we need to rest on the finished work of Christ. Help us to see the centrality of the gospel. May our spirituality not be a Christmas Easter one, but one that centers continually upon the finished work of Christ and his life-giving spirit, which enables us to live to your glory. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.